Amen. If you would, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 today. Just a couple of three verses. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there in front of you. You can turn to Matthew 13 there and follow along in a few minutes when I read it aloud for us. Matthew chapter 13 is found on page 768, but we'll be reading a couple of verses on page 769, verses 44 through 46 in just a few moments. So if you turn to Matthew 13, 44 to 46, it's page 769, that Black Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word to take with you. There's a blue copy somewhere nearby. If you can't find one, please see me afterwards, and we'll make sure that you get a copy of God's Word so that you can read for yourself of His love and His glory and the value of His kingdom. While you're turning there, let me ask, what makes life worth living? What makes life worth living? Some of us might joke around a little bit when somebody asks that question and say something like chocolate, right? That simple pleasure of chocolate makes life worth living. Some of us, maybe being a little bit more serious, might say our spouse or our children makes life worth living. Some of us may say things like hobbies, the enjoyment of the things that we really are good at or find great joy in and pleasure in pursuing make life worth living, make it worth going to work and putting up with bosses and coworkers and projects that are frustrating and don't go the way we want them to, that somehow these other things make life worth living, make the hard things more bearable. What is worth it to you? Similarly, let me ask, how do you do hard things? How do we go through the hard things in our life and honor God with that? How do we just make it through those hard things? Some of these hard things that come our way feel crushing, feel like we can't handle it, feel like it's more than we can bear. Things feel very heavy at times. As a church, we have had a year, about 12 months now, of hard and heavy as a body. We've had individuals and families suffer in various ways. As we go through the year, we come to anniversaries of lost loved ones. We experience these things year after year. There are hard things in our lives. And then you have the political turmoil and the evil that takes place around us. How do we deal with these things? How do we keep going? When we're not dealing with hard things, how do we accomplish great tasks? How do we accomplish great things that are difficult to do? What keeps us from quitting when it's hard? Another question. When there are things that we recognize that we shouldn't keep doing, it's bad for us in some way, it's unhealthy or it's sinful in some way, how do you stop? How do you stop bad habits? It's hard, right? How do we do hard things? How do you stand for the truth, even at the cost of your life? How did the apostles, how did the martyrs stand firm and not give in to the demands to renounce their faith in Christ to the point of death? How? How do people live this way? That is my hope this morning, is to help answer that question a little bit more clearly for us today. We started a series a couple of weeks ago on the family, and we started with the basis, the foundation of the family, of the structure of the family, and how we live as a family being the love of the Father. And we spent time meditating on that and thinking about the love of the Father and how wonderful and good and life-changing it is to know, and how we need strength from the Holy Spirit even to really know the love of the Father, and how that foundation must be laid for us to have a family that is honoring to Him, that accomplishes the purposes that He has given. And then last week we looked at husbands and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands must depend on the love of the Father, must know the love of the Son, and act accordingly toward their wives. And my plan was to preach to wives this week, but in light of things that have happened both nationally and even in our own homes in the last week, few weeks, before getting to wives and trying to help you from God's Word to submit to Christ by submitting to your husband, I thought it would be good and wise to lay a little bit more on the foundation of the Father's love. How do we do these hard things? Because it is hard. It's hard for husbands to love as Christ loves. And it is hard for wives to submit even to godly husbands. It's hard. So what is it that helps us do these hard things? What is it that causes us to stand when our knees feel weak, when it feels like we're going to buckle? And so we come to Matthew 13. This section of parables. Parables Jesus used both to conceal and reveal at the same time. The same parable, the same words, the same story, for those who do not know Him, who have no faith, who have no trust in God, who the Spirit has not given eyes to see and ears to hear, that story conceals the truth. It hides it from them. They do not understand what Jesus is saying. But for those who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see, who trust in God and hear these parables, gain understanding of who God is, of how He works in the world, and of His kingdom that He reveals through these parables. They speak of the nature of the kingdom in Matthew 13. He gives these parables and He keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven is like, because He's trying to help us understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, because many people had very wrong ideas, very wrong expectations of the Messiah and of what the kingdom of Israel would look like in God's reign and rule. And so Jesus begins to clarify what the kingdom is truly like, using parables, so that those who can see will see, and those who cannot will not. But the nature of the kingdom described in Matthew 13, it starts small and it becomes big. Over time, it grows and becomes stronger. And in the verses that we'll read now, the kingdom of heaven is of great value. It is of surpassing value. So if you found Matthew 13, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. I have 3 points today I'm going to try to move through as we look at these two parables, these three verses. First, I want to help us understand a little bit better the kingdom of heaven. What is he speaking about here? Why does this phrase matter? Second, we're going to look at the surpassing value of the kingdom of heaven. And then third, we're going to talk about selling all that you have. What does it look like to sell all that you have to gain this kingdom? So point one, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Again, these parables have been given to help his disciples understand what he's doing. And at the end of this section, in verse 51, he asks the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Now the very interesting thing, if you go on and read Matthew, it becomes clear that they haven't fully understood the parables, but they're beginning to. And much like many of us, when we come to Christ, when we first hear that there's a holy God and there's something inside of us that recognizes that's true, because it says in Ecclesiastes that God put eternity in the heart of men, right? And Romans 1 helps us understand that as we continue on in sin in our lives, our hearts are hardened and we reject the truth that there is a God, that there is a holy God who deserves honor and deserves to be thanked for simply creating us and creating us in His image, though we don't see that from nature. But when you first hear the gospel, this good news, that though you were a sinner and you've sinned against a holy God, therefore you deserve His wrath, not His blessing, and something inside of you says, that's true. And you begin to be willing to accept that as true and not reject it any longer. And we begin to see that Jesus died for our sins so that we can be made right with God. We can be reconciled and have this relationship restored with God that we could not have otherwise. And we begin to trust in Him. And then we begin to learn a little bit more about how He did it. And we begin to learn a little bit more about why He did it. And we begin to learn about what He's doing now and what He's going to do in the future. And slowly by slowly, this is discipleship. This is becoming more and more like Jesus, because we're understanding Him better, we're seeing Him more clearly, we're experiencing His love more deeply and personally as we go through our lives. And what we see with the disciples is this experience, that they spent 3 years with Jesus, and during that 3 years, there are many moments where we imagine Jesus had to have put His hand on His forehead and thought, oh my, and He even says at one point, how much longer am I to be with you? But I think I read too much into that, because I am not as patient as Jesus was and is. He was patient. He kept teaching them. He kept going with them. He did not give up. And so we see this progress that the disciples make over these 3 years. And then once the Holy Spirit comes, then they have more full understanding of all that Jesus taught, right? Jesus promised them that when the Comforter comes, He will teach you all that I've said. Right, He's going to clear these things up. And so we need the Holy Spirit to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we're going to grow in our understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is like, because it is bigger. It is more vast than our small minds can comprehend fully. And so there will always be more to learn about God and about His kingdom, both in how He acts and why He acts, and what He values and why He values it. There is always going to be more to learn. And so Jesus tells them that the kingdom is based on a message in verses 1 through 23, that it's the word that spreads and builds the kingdom. That's that parable of the sower. And He tells His disciples in verses 24 through 30, and then again in 47 through 50, He gives two examples of how this kingdom growth, how when the gospel goes forth and the word is proclaimed, there is going to be this mix of responses that at first look the same, that there will be those who come and say that they believe and say that they trust in Jesus for salvation, and yet over time what happens, whether it's the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the net and the fish, is what happens is we find out that some of those people who claimed to know Christ did not actually trust in Him, did not actually value Him more than anything else. And so there is a mixed growing of the kingdom for now, but it will be clarified. It will be made clear who belongs to Christ and who does not. And then in verses 31 and 33, He shows how the kingdom starts small, but it spreads and grows over time. And then in our section today, He emphasizes the great value of the kingdom. Now, one interesting thing to me about this is He uses these two very short and simple illustrations to communicate the great value. You would think that He would need volumes of words to really describe and really help people understand and wrap their minds around the value of the kingdom of God. that he would take more than three verses to try to help people grasp how they should long to be a part of this kingdom, of how valuable it is to be a part of this kingdom. You would think that he would take more time, but he doesn't. Because it's everywhere in what he says. He says it all the time. He's displaying it all the time. And so this is a very short summary of many things, and we'll look at a couple of those in a few minutes, of how valuable Christ is and his kingdom is. But he also has an economy of words here, because these words, I think, make more sense to them than they do to us in many ways. We don't live in a kingdom. We don't have a king. And honestly, we live in a time where we don't value citizenship that much. And so to think about being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven for us is, it's like, well, we just kind of show up and got some rights and live our lives, right? Go to work, live life. But when he says the kingdom of heaven, that's going to evoke the idea of citizenship to his hearers. And there's two different categories for them, right? One is the citizenship that they would have in Israel as he's speaking to Jewish people, right? That Israel, the people of God, that they are part of that kingdom, that they've been born into that kingdom. And they're distinct from everybody else in the world. There is one people, this small people in Israel, that God has revealed himself to and given himself to as their God. The value of being in his kingdom, we have a hard time imagining what that meant to them. And we forget that we are called to be a distinct people. That the value of being a citizen in heaven, of heaven, is far greater than any citizenship we can even imagine here. Especially when we have such a low view of citizenship anyway. And the second one is in the Roman Empire. And if you're a citizen of the Roman Empire, it meant freedom, right? Freedom to travel, freedom from unjust search and seizure and beatings, right? That you had rights as a Roman citizen. And you could buy citizenship in Rome, and it was very, very expensive. Very few people could afford to buy citizenship to become a Roman citizen. And so when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and its value, these are the kind of pictures and images that would come up in the people's minds, right? That to be in the kingdom of heaven, it's better than being in the empire of Rome, and it's far more valuable. The other challenge that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 13 is the wrong expectations that many had, even his own disciples, that when the Messiah come, when the Messiah was to come, that he was going to set up his kingdom then and there, that he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, that he was going to set up his rule and reign right then and there. But he makes it clear here through these parables that that is not how the kingdom of God is going to come about. He makes it clear that it is going to start small, that it is based on a message, not on a military conquest. And for them, and for many of us, we do not see this grand takeover of the kingdom. We do not see this majestic rule of Christ displayed in the world around us. And so we are tempted to think that it is not valuable. We are tempted to see the kingdom of heaven as less valuable, less impactful, less important to our daily lives than the kingdoms of this world that we see, and taste, and touch, and experience. This is why it is a matter of faith. We do not see the kingdom in its fullness yet. We do not see Christ reigning on his throne, but we've been told that he is. And we've been told by the one who laid down his life for your sin, the one who's displayed his faithfulness throughout the generations, the one who has proven himself trustworthy and true, has said, Christ is reigning now, and his kingdom is going to spread and advance until the very end, when it will be fully consummated, fully seen and experienced and known by you in person, no longer by faith, but by sight. But for now, we must look with faith to see the value of the kingdom. So let's try to look at that value for a moment. The surpassing value of this kingdom is compared to a treasure in a field and a single pearl of great value. The interesting thing, you know, there's varying accounts and descriptions of what this treasure in the field and whether this guy was wrong or not. Some people think that, well, the law of the time, if you found it, then it was yours to keep. Other people say, well, no, the law was that if you found it, as long as you didn't pick it up and you left it, then you could go buy the field. But if you picked it up, then you were stealing. I don't know. It's conflicting reports. The man who found the treasure, whether he was shrewd or not, which Jesus does not condemn shrewdness, but that is not the point. The point is that this man who was in a field, who knows why he was digging, maybe the top of a clay pot was sticking up out of the ground, and he thought, oh, I bet there's something in there. We don't know why he's digging, but he's found this treasure in a field. Why did he find a treasure in the field? Because they didn't have banks. They didn't have vaults. They didn't have other secure things. And so it was fairly common at that time when people heard report of an army coming to invade or heard of robbers who had been hitting the area and taking people's stuff, they would find some clay pots and they would put their valuables in those clay pots and then go bury it in a field. And if those people were driven away from their land because of the invading army or they weren't able to come back for some reason, then whoever found the treasure, it was theirs. But the point is, it was a treasure worth selling everything that he had to buy the field. Now, the interesting thing to me here is that when he sells all that he has, we don't know, was he a wealthy person? Or did he have, it sounds like he sold all that he had just to buy the field, because there's this treasure in the field that's worth more than the field, right? And so there's a bit of a transaction here that he sells all that he has, but he gains more and he can live on that treasure, right? He could sell parts of that treasure and continue to live and live well. And he's got this land that he can work and he's got this treasure that he can invest and do with what he pleases. But then you look at the pearl. This one has just hit me strange this time reading through it. I don't want to make too big a deal out of it, but it's just very interesting to me. And I've thought of it before, but the more I thought about it, the stranger it gets this time. That this man this merchant, this is his business, is to deal in pearls and other fine things maybe. But he is in search of pearls. He is going actively searching for pearls, and he founds this one pearl, and he sells all that he has to get this one pearl. So there's a couple options, I guess. One being this pearl, he's going to get a deal on it, right? He had just enough to buy it, and maybe that guy gave him a discount so he can resell it for more, and then he's got more to live on. Maybe. But the idea here is that he wanted that pearl. That pearl of great value was worth all that he had to have it. And if he sells all that he has for this one pearl, and there's no trick there, right, that pearl is worth that amount, then what's he going to live on? How is he going to support his family? What's he going to do? That he sees this pearl of such great value that he's willing to upend his life, to do things differently, to work harder, to work in a different way, or to start over even, to have this one pearl of great value. Maybe he wants it so that he can give it to his children as their inheritance. I don't know. But it's interesting to me that this one pearl this man determined was worth all that he had. And you can't eat the pearl. You can't feed your kids pearl. Like, he's got to figure out a way to feed his family now. There's also two things that are contrasted here. One is that this first man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, there's no indication that he was looking for it. There's no indication that he was out treasure hunting, looking for treasure. He appears to have stumbled upon it by chance. Versus the merchant who is actively seeking. This is a common experience. These two experiences are common among believers. That there are those who are born into a Christian household, didn't go looking for Christ, but Christ found them. Or those who were just sitting on a train or sitting on a plane or ran into somebody in public and they shared the gospel with them. They weren't looking for it, but God intervened in their life in such a way it was a surprise. They weren't looking for it, but they heard the gospel and believed. It's like the man in the field, stumbled upon it. But then there are those who, by God's grace, Him moving in them to seek for truth, go and seek. Go and try to see what is true. What should I base my life upon? And Jesus tells us to seek, right? Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these other things will be added to you as well. To seek and keep seeking. To knock and keep knocking. To ask and it will be given. There are those who seek. It's not because they had it in themselves. It is the grace of God at work in them to seek. But there are those who find the treasure of heaven because they have sought it out. Now, those distinctions being what they are, what of the value? What of the value? We see the first man, it says it explicitly, and it's implied in the second as well. When he found it, he covered it up, then in his joy goes and sells all that he has. This joy of finding such a treasure, this joy that would move me to go and sell all that I have, speaks of the surpassing value of this treasure. That this man who's been seeking pearls and has been trading in pearls and finds this one pearl that's worth all that he has, is moved and motivated enough to go and sell all that he has that he would have this one pearl. You see, with very few words, Jesus is communicating the surpassing value of the kingdom of heaven. Paul says that all the sufferings that we go through, all the troubles that we experience in life, this man who was beaten and shipwrecked and persecuted, bitten by a poisonous snake, he says, all of this is light and momentary trouble compared to the eternal glory, the weight of glory that will be revealed for those who are in Christ. You think about how Jesus is described in Hebrews, of how He faced the cross. It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame. How did He endure? Because He knew the value of the kingdom. He knew the value of bringing a people out of darkness and into light. He knew the value of paying for people's sin that they could be reconciled to the Father. God's people know the value of the kingdom. They've seen it. They've seen it in nature. They've seen it displayed in the magnitude and beauty of nature. Even thinking about the vastness of the universe, the magnitude of who God is, and that we could be reconciled and belong to Him. What is more valuable than that? We see it in metaphors. We see it in the things that God has given us to help us understand Him better. We see it in the love of a spouse, one who forgives and forgives and forgives and still loves us, one who accepts us with all our weaknesses and our flaws and continues to trust Jesus and love us. We see it in parents who lay down their lives for their children to help them grow and to know Jesus and to have lives that would honor and glorify God. We see it in heroic actions. We see it when brothers lay down their lives for each other. We see it when people take the suffering upon themselves when they could have avoided it so that others would not have to suffer. We see this value, we see this love displayed in these ways. We see it most clearly in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The value that he had, the value that he has for the church, for the people that he has paid for with his own blood, the value that he has for the kingdom of heaven that is built upon him as the foundation and his people being built together into a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. He sees the value in that. That value was worth him shedding his holy, pure, blameless blood to purchase. And he did it for the joy set before him. When we begin to grasp the value of the kingdom of heaven, then no matter what the cost is, there will be some measure of joy in that. Not that it's going to feel pleasurable in the moment necessarily. There are hard things. There are high costs at times to following Christ. But we do so for the joy that is set before us. This doesn't mean that sad things aren't sad. It doesn't mean that hard things aren't hard just because we get a better glimpse of the value of the kingdom of heaven. We see this in Scripture. We see it, I've mentioned this, but Paul, when he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts, and he tells them that they're never going to see him again, they all weep together, right? Paul, this man who is serving the kingdom in such clear ways, Paul, this man who values the kingdom more than his own life, Paul, the one who says that I've counted all things as loss in order to gain Christ, he sees the value. So seeing the value doesn't make sad things not sad, but it does make them bearable. We often have a hard time with the sad and the hard things because something still has a hold on us. There is something in us that is still competing for that highest value. For that first place. When he says, seek first the kingdom, it doesn't mean first in order. Like if I pray for 5 minutes in the morning and read my Bible for 5 minutes in the morning, then the rest of the day is mine. I did it first, and so now the rest of it I can do for myself. That's not what it means. It means first in priority, first in value, seek his kingdom above all else. That in all that we do is about seeking his kingdom first. This is the value of the kingdom of heaven. And so the question is, will you sell all that you have? Do you see the value of knowing Christ to the point where you're willing to give all that you have? Not that you can buy salvation. That is not what Jesus is saying. It's not the testimony of Scripture anywhere in there. It's not what I'm saying now. You cannot purchase your salvation. It is too high of a value. You cannot sell all that you have and afford the kingdom of heaven. There is no way for you to do that. But when we come to Christ, and we see his value, and he says, I want you to lay this down. I want you to give this up. I want you to turn from this. Are we willing? Or is that a cost that is too high for us? You think about the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, who comes to Jesus and he says, Master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. And he says, all of those I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And it says the rich young ruler went away sad, for he had great possessions. Does that mean that in order for that man to be saved, he had to buy his way into heaven? No. What it demonstrates is he valued his riches more than Christ. He valued his comfort more than Christ. So he was not willing to go and follow Jesus because he had his own life the way he wanted it, and that is what he was going to keep. Many of us struggle with this same problem. Now, we may not be rich. We may be willing to give a little bit. We may be generous in some ways. But at the end of the day, there's a line where we would say that's too much. That's too high a price. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? Again, he goes through this resume, this impressive resume This life that he could have had as a Pharisee, he was moving up in the ranks, who had prestige and respect and success, who would not have to worry about how to eat, where to sleep. He gave that up to follow Christ, which meant shipwreck and snake bite and beaten and imprisoned and eventual martyrdom. Why? Why does he give up a life of comfort for a life of hardship? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. What does Jesus himself say? Luke 14 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Do you see it? The prosperity gospel, we do not believe. We do not believe the prosperity gospel. We think it's a false teaching and that it leads people astray. But many of us have adopted small parts of it. Many of us think that coming to Christ, that a life as a Christian should have some measure of comfort, should have some measure of peace in our lives, some measure of ease as we follow Jesus. And isn't he supposed to help me? Isn't he supposed to bear me up? And yet, I struggle. Yet I have these hard things. And so that must mean that God is angry with me. It must mean maybe I'm not saved. God's not blessing me because I'm suffering. That is believing a form of the prosperity gospel. What we see in Scripture is a call to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, not our lazy boy. We are to lay down our lives, or we cannot be his disciple. It says to hate your own father and mother. What does this mean? Does this mean we have to hate them and actively be angry with them and reject them and turn them away? No, because he tells us to honor our father and our mother. And so when Scripture uses this language, it means that in order of priority, in order of preference, that I choose Christ so much more so, I value him so much more so, it is as though I would reject my parents. And if they contradict Christ, if they tell me to do something that I should not do or dishonor Christ in some way, no, I'm going to honor Christ. I'm going to submit to him because he is of supreme value. And so I will reject anything that comes against following Christ, even my own life. Even if I am faced with death itself, that I would not choose to continue living instead of continuing in faithfulness to Christ. We saw that example this week. I don't know what you know of Charlie Kirk, his beliefs, but as best I can tell, he was a brother in Christ who was killed for speaking the truth. He was willing to lay down his life for his Lord, to say what our Lord says is true. And so I do want to honor him in that today. And ask ourselves, are we willing to do likewise? Are we willing to follow at any cost? How did he do it? How did he live his life in such a way that he's willing to die? He's had death threats, lots of them. He said lots of confrontations. He knew the risk. Why did he keep going? Why didn't he be quiet? Or why didn't he just not do it so publicly? Because he saw the surpassing value of belonging to Christ. And that is what he preached. Imperfectly, like the rest of us. But that is what he preached. So, to give some application, there can be no Jesus plus something else in our lives if we are to be his disciples. That in order to be content, in order to be happy, in order to be complete, or in order to feel okay with my life, it cannot be Jesus plus health. It cannot be Jesus plus respect. It cannot be Jesus plus pleasure. It cannot be Jesus plus comfort. It cannot be Jesus plus success. It cannot be Jesus plus happiness, plus the pleasures of the flesh. It cannot be Jesus plus the family the way I want it to be. It must be Jesus and him alone as our highest value. That anything that would get in the way of us walking in faithfulness to Jesus, knowing the love of Jesus by faith, is not worth keeping, is not worth having. I do not need anything more than Jesus. How do we try to do that? We need to remember that in the things that we own, in the things that we experience, this life that we have been given, this body that I have, is not mine. I am not the owner. I am a steward. It belongs to God. I belong to God. All that I have, all that I am, all that I hope to be belongs to God, not to myself. We need to remember this. We need to remember that the value of the eternal kingdom of heaven, that being a citizen of his kingdom, a son or daughter of the king, far outweighs any cost that we may temporarily have here and now. Any cost that we have is temporary. And in light of eternity, compared to eternity, whatever cost I could possibly pay now is so small by comparison to that. We must remember what God has called us to in Christ, that it is worth any cost. Not that we're repaying anything, not that we're earning anything, but what could compare to walking with and knowing Christ and being with him for eternity? What is worth having? What is worth experiencing that is better, more valuable than him, than being his? Nothing. And so we surrender our plans, we surrender our expectations, we surrender our dreams, we surrender our desires to the one who has better plans, better desires, better rewards for his children who walk in his ways. Can't remember who said it, but he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he could never earn. This is no cost. The reward of being with Christ is worth everything. Everything. Once we see him by sight, we will know it. Deep in our bones, we will know. It was all worth it. Every bit of it. But right now, we have to see that by faith. And so we have to keep coming back. We have to keep reminding ourselves because it's not right there in front of our eyes. It's worth it. He is worth it. Set your mind on the kingdom of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean ignore the hard things that happen. It doesn't mean ignore the terrible, the evil things that happen in our lives. It doesn't mean we ignore those things, but we put them in light of eternity. We put them on the scales with eternity. We put them in perspective of eternity, the context of eternity, not just how I'm feeling in the moment. We must set our minds and those things that happen in our lives in light of eternity. That the one who died for me, who loves me, is using even this for his glory and for my good. One of the ways we can do that is to soak in the Psalms. The Psalms are exceedingly good at helping us put the context of our lives, the things, the circumstances of our lives, into the context of who God is and what he is doing. Turn to the Psalms. And finally, when sad things, hard things do happen, when we are called to do hard things. We can acknowledge those things. We can even grieve the sad and the evil things that happen. But we do so with hope. Well, we do so recognizing that Jesus really is Lord, that He really is at work in our lives and in the world around us, even when it looks like it's falling apart. He is in control. You see, we aren't just citizens in a kingdom with a king who is glorious but distant. He's not a glorious king who is cold towards you. He is a king who is your father, who has set his love on you as his son, as his daughter. He loves you. This is worth our lives. It's worth us giving ourselves to him in trust, every part of us. The value of being adopted at such a high price. He's proven his love for you. He has proven he is worthy of your trust. He has proven he is worthy of you valuing him more than your very breath. You see, what the apostles and martyrs and what it appears Charlie Kirk knew was the surpassing value of belonging to God. The surpassing value of God setting his love upon you. The surpassing value of being a citizen in his kingdom, of being adopted as his children. The surpassing value of the price that was paid to make you his own, to make this all true for them, to make this all true for you. Do you see it? By faith, do you see the surpassing value of the kingdom of heaven? The value that is so high that any price we pay now will not compare to the eternal reward of being with God, our Savior, forever, no longer hindered by sin and death. Many have and are paying a high price to follow Jesus even in our midst. There is suffering. There are hard things. But it does not compare with the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so as we continue on in our series on the family, as we continue on as a church working through the hard things, we do so with our eyes fixed upon the surpassing value of Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask, we plead with you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that believe the surpassing value of knowing Christ our Lord. We ask for those who are here today who do not know the surpassing value of being yours, of having repented of their sin and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would grant that even today, that you would give the eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that would value you and the work that Jesus did for them more than any ambition, more than any sin, more than anything that would hinder them from coming to you by faith. Oh God, please do this. Please do this work that only you can do. Please convict us of our sin and comfort us in our sadness. Encourage us to walk in the boldness of knowing the value of belonging to you, of being in Christ, of having our identity be in Him, no longer in ourselves or anything of the world. Please glorify yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.